2:13-16. And then we will welcome Dr. Kerr to the pulpit via Zoom, and he will take the remainder of the service and give us God's blessing at the end. 1 Thessalonians 2, where we're starting now our series in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we have these words from the Apostle Paul and from God to the church in Thessalonica. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, where you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. May God bless to us the reading of this His Word, and now turn to Dr. Kerr. There may be just a little bit of time as we sort things through, and as we bring Dr. Kerr to the screen.
Okay. How's that? Okay.
Good.
Okay. Well, good morning. Lovely to see you. Though I can't see you directly, most of you, but it's a joy and privilege once again to be ministering to you. Are things okay there, David? Yes?
Yes. Yeah. Sorry.
Okay. Well, I've entitled this sermon, Persisting in Preaching, Persisting in Preaching. Those brought up in church, I think, tend to but should not presume upon attending God's house. I think that's something we naturally take for granted. We've done it from childhood. We think it's a natural thing. Of course, a natural thing is quite different from a spiritual thing, and retaining a spiritual vibrancy and vitality and coming week by week, rain, hail, sunshine or snow. And I know that New York City winters are quite inclement comparison to things here. So snow can be a bit of a difficulty there, I gather, from February time on. But we shouldn't presume that we'll always have great desires for attending God's house and being with God's people, though we should do. And weekly profiting from preaching is not a given. Spiritually speaking, it's really God's gift to us. He draws us to God's house. He calls us and chooses those who come to Him in Psalm 65 to dwell in His house and receive the means of grace. So please don't take church for granted. Church is a wonderful thing. A church is the very best place on the whole face of the earth, because here we meet with God, and particularly we meet with God in Christ through His Word. So have a great fondness, but don't presume upon it, please. So if help from truth is not within our gift, what helps are given in this passage so that we might persist with the worship in God's house, and in particular in this passage, persist like the Thessalonians in preaching? That's the question I want to address in three ways. Now, what's the context of the verses? Well, you've had several sermons now. We see, and we're joining this up with the book of Acts, Paul is thanking God that a church amazingly and incredibly was planted in double quick time in 3 weeks. He preached three sermons, probably longish sermons, no doubt, but powerful sermons, God's grace was made manifest. The Spirit worked with might, and souls were saved, and the church was established just 3 weeks. And as the model apostle was driven out, he describes his conduct among them as fatherly and motherly, fatherly wisdom and guidance and instruction and discipline, and also motherly affection and tenderness and gentleness and care. And this wonderful mother, father, apostle was driven out. He was stoned. But the people actually, in spite of this whole tumult and upheaval, held their nerve. And Timothy, who had been sent back by Paul to steady the ship, has just now come to Paul in Corinth, who at first had gone to Athens and been there by himself. And Timothy has come with news that this flagship church from which the message rang out like a steeple bell is holding firm. It's okay, Paul, you don't need to panic. How had they held firm and persisted in the preaching and the doctrine and the teaching of the gospel through the apostles? Well, the first thing is they had, as Thessalonians, and we need to hold high views of preaching. They held high views of preaching, and certainly I would be the last one, I hope, by God's grace, in the whole planet to entertain low views of preaching. Rather, we need high views. This is what he says in verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, that I think is a kind of semi-technical term for discharging his duty in preaching the gospel, he's receiving from Christ and passing on the ball of faith. They received the word of God, and not only that, the word of hearing of God, literally, and they accepted or welcomed it, not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is energizing. That's the verb, which is at work in you believers. So they clearly did not have low views, but they held the preaching of the apostles in high esteem. So we cannot espouse low views of the Bible, certainly not. All scripture, Paul tells us, is God breathed. Or low views of the Saviour, of course not. The most glorious, exalted views of Jesus Christ and his word, both the written and the living word. But here also, and this is the stress Paul places in the passage, it's to have high views, Rocky Mountain Peak high views of the proclaimed, the preached, the verbal word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the thing. It's a preached word that high views of. Because, of course, just like you, I hope, they didn't come to church to hear Paul preach himself. Certainly not. No doubt he was educated and gifted and all of that and more. An incredible Bible scholar and student, great intellect. But that's not why they came for Paul. And they didn't attend the preaching of the word so that Paul could advance his own thoughts and ideas and philosophies of flesh. That's not it. But what they came for was this. They held that when the faithful, prayerful apostle, and indeed we can extend this more widely to, you know, pastors, apply the scripture to the church and the verbal word is heard, Jesus, this is the amazing thing, Christ himself through his spokesman, opens his own lips and feeds the flock with spiritual food, with the word of his mouth. And it's a powerful word. A wee bit like what happened, wee's a word you'll probably hear me use from time to time. It's an Irish word, I guess. I don't know if you that means small, but it's a wee bit like this morning in Belfast. And we actually ended up going to a church which you hadn't planned to go on. For some reason, I completely got my timings mixed up and we were a wee bit late, I confess to my shame. And so we went to the same church we went to last week. And I'm so glad because the sermon spoke just, certainly to me, of later to discuss it with the family, but it was just for us. And these words that come to us through the preachers God sends to us throughout our lives by grace, throughout our Christian walk, are sent to speak the word of God to produce repentance and faith in us. It's tailor-made for his church. Peter, in his letter, you'll know, 1 Peter, it's a letter, talks lots about sufferings, which the Thessalonians, we'll see this shortly, knew lots about. But he reassures those troubled, tested saints are going through the flames of the furnace to have their faith tried as gold, that the apostles, just like the prophets of old in the Old Testament period, preached with great power. In 1 Peter 1:12, he says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you, listen to this, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And if that's a primary reference to the prophetic, infallible word, it can be extended, I think, practically to the gospel preaching now, which these Christians, peoples, are Peter's writing to, also received. We have to qualify this carefully, I think, and properly. We have to admit that none but Christ ever preached sermons consistently without flaws. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be present for those 3 years where he ministered to the crowds? And yet it's equally wonderful when he speaks to us today. That's the thing. But only Christ was flawless. And we have to accept, I think, that there are no apostles today, and they held a special particular office for that time given to them by God to write and teach the scripture and the doctrines of scripture without any mistakes. We believe that. We have to add that note. And we would further say that whatever you hear in the pulpit in Ridgefield Park, you must weigh carefully what is being taught. Is this really what the Bible's saying? And when we compare scripture with scripture, is it true? And is the word being applied right? And you must pray that it will be applied right. Whoever is preaching, it doesn't matter, regardless of who it is. Yet, nevertheless, positively, I want to stress this, that when careful, godly Timothy, who I guess is the closest to modern pastors and pastor teachers, opened up God's book and explained and applied what it said accurately, the saints of the churches did hear God's voice. And actually, Paul says to him, doesn't he, in one of those pastoral epistles, as they're called, persist in this biblical ministry, and in doing so, you'll save yourself and those who hear you. and there's not all the tea in China and all the money in Fort Knox, all the bullion in Fort Knox. You can't buy that. Salvation, heaven, freedom from sin, and the hope of salvation, of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And all this comes to us through the preaching of the word. It's amazing. It's a humbling thing that God does it through men, and it's an awesome responsibility. So pray for those who preach, and pray for me in this matter. Great power is put forth as blind minds come to see, as lame legs are given strength to walk, as our stains are washed and our souls come to Christ and find rest and relief and repair. What a wonderful thing that the preaching of the gospel is. The word of hearing, the heard word, the verbal word really does work. As Paul says, faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. So high views of sermons are not due to our natural spirituality, our human receptivity, or the gifted oratory of those who preach. And that's why I think here the apostle stresses the fact that he wants to continually give thanks. And we also thank God constantly for this. Paul knows he vocally scattered the seed, but he does say in 1 Corinthians 3, I think it is, that he and Apollos planted and watered, but God alone gave the growth. And so if you're panting today for that authentic note of power and authority in the preaching of the word, we've got to realize again that it's gifted by the Father, energized by the Spirit, through messages about Christ. It's all God. And if angels crane their necks, as Peter suggests, to investigate the truth and to inquire into these wonderful things that preaching lays bare, then may God grant to us a renewed, fresh, a deeper hunger for truth preached. Unless we hold preaching produces true life, health and growth, tears and trials and traumas that come to us as Christians can cause attendance to flag and drop off, or we just get a bit tired and drained and dull, spiritually speaking. That can happen us many times in our Christian lives. Though appearances, of course, on the outside, people maybe wouldn't think that. We're there and present, maybe in body, but not necessarily in mind. The spiritual life kind of ups and downs in these things, and so we need refreshed in these things more and more. And if we have high views of these things, of preaching, give thanks to God and don't glory in your own spirituality. And if you have low views, or you maybe distrust or doubt the word of God in some aspect, or the preached word, is this really God speaking to me? Ask God to pardon us and cleanse us and renew us in our convictions. Read Psalm 19. That will help you. It speaks of the excellencies of God's word. Matthew 5, where Jesus says in the Sermon of the Mount, not one jot or tittle of the word will disappear until all is accomplished. It's all God's word. And Timothy also, those high views he's given of preaching and the scriptures by Paul. And pray for the mind of Christ progressively, who knew God's truth was unfaultable and that the gospel is preached and is the power of God for salvation to those who believe it, and God, as its priest, would grant faith. So lots to think about in that first point there. We persist in preaching only if we have high views of preaching. So may God grant those to us and increase them. That'll really bring us out prayerfully and humbly to attend to God's word. Second thing is that Thessalonians were ready to pay a high price for preaching. They were ready to pay a high price for preaching. You see, there are so many things to stop us hearing sermons and applying the word to our lives effectively and fruitfully. Disease and despair and difficulties of all sorts can come into our lives and distract us, can cause us to distrust and cause our attendance and zeal for God's house to drop off. Many things, tests and challenges of the faith. And yet, it is a remarkable thing, and I guess this is one of the reasons why Paul is so excited and thankful and jubilant as he considers this church plant, that there's nothing, it seems, could shake these Thessalonians from persisting with preaching. Just like the Jews, including Paul himself, persecuted the true churches in Palestine. So now, not so much the Jews, but now the Macedonians who lived round and about the church of the Thessalonians, they hated these Christians who were siding with the truth, really against their own views and their own positions and their own practices and their own false religions, and they were prepared, in spite of this animosity, to side with truth and suffer for Christ, regardless of what it meant and the hardship that it brought. And so disciples in the New Testament are told to mimic good role models. He says here, verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us, verse 16, from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. As I've mentioned, disciples in the New Testament at various points are told to mimic good role models and examples. They're actively encouraged to imitate God in a daily loving walk in the book of Ephesians, to mimic the heroes and leaders in Hebrews who by patience inherit the promises, and to copycat Paul insofar as he follows Christ. They're never to think of Paul, I think this is the Philippians, as some kind of saint with a sparkling halo. But they are to follow Paul, and that Paul understands God's grace, and he knows, as one who has begged bread from God, where to lead fellow beggars to find grace. And in these things, and by the practical outworking of grace in his life, there to follow Paul as he follows Christ. This active mimicking of God, of heroes and leaders, and of the apostle himself. But here, the imitation is not active. It's not something they're striving for and trying to work out themselves, because here this is something that's inflicted upon them. They're actually passive sufferers. They're mimicking the suffering of the saints in the churches throughout the world, throughout the ages of Scripture, who have suffered for their faith. they're not seeking, they're not stirring up strife. And when Paul preached and riots broke out and Paul was mobbed and stoned and driven out by the jealous Jews and they're setting the townsfolk against the church, they suffered for the gospel simply because Paul was preaching. And now that Paul has gone, it seems that things have intensified somewhat. Maybe those high-standing Greek wives who were saved or their pagan husbands are getting angry with them. Why have you converted? I'm ashamed of this, that kind of thing. And so households are torn apart with stress and difficulty. That's part of the cost of the gospel. And the citizens, the Thessalonian Christian, as citizens, take their stand against what's wrong when their conscience is infringed, when they're being asked to do things by pagans that are not in line with God's word. And they're suffering for it. They're deeply unpopular because behind the scenes, behind the Jews and the pagans, behind the world and the flesh, is the devil, Satan himself, pulling the strings. People are really puppets in his hand when they oppose the Church of God. And he's waging this age-old war that began in Genesis chapter 3, right at the start, this age-old war between the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so the vested interests in Thessalonica were angry and wanted rid of the Christians, and so they persecuted them. It seems that from the time they received the gospel and the church was formed, these Thessalonian Christians had a target put on their back as the magistrates, priests, employers, colleagues, family, and even some long-standing friends now wanted their pound of flesh and to give them a hard time for following Christ. And this was something done to them. It was this passive pattern that they were imitating. They became cover versions, I suppose. Just the same tune of suffering, but the singers are changed now. They became carbon copies under pressure of what the saints and believers down through the ages have suffered for God's truth. Remember the prophets, that fugitive Elijah, hunted and hated by that wicked Queen Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. Or maybe you'll remember how Hebrews refers in chapter 11, we think probably to a sawn apart prophet Isaiah, who was placed inside a log and cut in two by King Manasseh, who later converted, strangely. Or jailed Peter, James, and John, and decapitated James, the first martyr of Jerusalem following the time of Christ. Or you remember in the book of Acts how Stephen was stoned, even though his face was like the face of an angel. Paul, you see, didn't he? He knew firsthand how he himself had persecuted the church in Judea, the true church in God, that is the true church in Jesus Christ, the believing Christians there. And now he's writing to encourage these disciples who have proved that they are true believers, who have proved that they are God's true people, who prove their union with the Lord Jesus in his resurrection life and his suffering death by being joined to this communion of cross-carrying, card-carrying Christians. Some years ago, you might remember the Romanian pastor, Baptist pastor Richard Wurmbrand. I'm not sure if he's still alive or not, but the communists tortured him terribly for his faith when he was imprisoned by the Ceausescu regime in Romania, in Bucharest. And some years ago, he came to Belfast and he preached. He was actually invited to preach and give his testimony in a fairly, we might say, liberal church. And of course, the conservatives, some of them were, some of the more extreme ones, maybe were a little bit displeased at that. Why was he preaching in this church? And one heckler was heard to cry out, "Mr. Wurmbrand, what have you ever done for Christ?" At which Pastor Wurmbrand calmly and graciously turned round, took off his jacket, stripped off his shirt, and bared his scar-torn back. I guess there was a deafening silence and rebuke. You see, we cannot hold the truth and have it worked out in our life and with practical effects without some kind of difficulty or suffering for our faith. Peter says, don't think it strange. It's basically normal for Christians. And many around the world today are shunned by their family and friends. Not all in that way, but some are. When you convert in some religions to Christ, you get a death notice published in the newspaper. You can lose everything. Many more are misunderstood or slandered or smeared. They're talked about and maligned just because they've trusted Christ. They're frozen out at work by their colleagues. They're sentenced by a court because they dare to preach Christ openly. So whatever comes our way, we don't know what it may be, what kind of persecuting measures, major or minor, we might face, but we do have to settle in our hearts, don't we, that we will be unashamed of Christ, who bore shame for us on the cross. We love him, and this is our way of expressing our love for him. If he died for me, what will I not be prepared to do for him? I think someone famous said that one time. So we need to see the grace we need for persisting in preaching truth. So there's the first thing we saw, that we need to have high views of preaching, and then that the Thessalonians paid high price for preaching, and we may pay a high price. Settle it in your hearts. And the third and final thing then is that we're to leave the results and the opponents, the results of preaching and the opponents of the gospel to God to sort out. That's not something primarily that should be our concern, though it may, of course, put us off and make us want to tone things down, make us want to be silent, and may trouble us deeply, I suppose, at the extent of opposition. But Paul refers, and he goes on and speaks in some detail now about the Jews who, just like their own fellow countrymen, persecute. You'll see in verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Listen to all the things that are said about what the Jews did. Who, literally it says, the Lord killed Jesus. I think the apostles writing it that way to stress this fact, they even had the nerve and the effrontery and the wickedness to blasphemously call for the death of Messiah Jesus. How could humanity do that? Yet, if we had been there, we would have done it had the grace of God not been upon us. Who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophet. This is the pattern. It had been ongoing. Remember the parable of the vineyard. God sends his servants one after another and finally sends his son and they put him to death as well. That's the pattern. And drove the apostles out, he says, and displeased God. And as if all that was not sufficient opposition to God and to his word, what do they now do? They oppose all mankind by hindering us, verse 16, from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. The apostles wanted to preach the gospel and they were being obstructed at every turn. I remember speaking to James Anderson one time, one of our missionaries in the north here to Galway in the south, and he says that when there was a period in Ireland when a Protestant missionary was sent out, a priest was sent out to all parts of the world following the missionaries, to hinder them and hamper them and to stop them, to stop people being saved and converted. And the Jews have been doing that time and time again. So Paul has a fairly strong view here against the Jews and what they've done. And that, I guess, in today's society, and maybe you're struggling with that thought, because for us, I personally find it's quite natural for Christian believers to feel a sympathy for the Jews, a kind of personal spiritual debt, because the gospel finally comes through a Jewish Christ. He is the King of the Jews who died for our sins. We owe them in that sense. The world owes them a great debt. And so we feel this natural sympathy. I just can't understand in one sense why people feel such antagonism for the Jews. I remember as a young man growing up and seeing the footage of the gas chambers of Auschwitz and the bulldozers moving the corpses of the men and women, the young and old, who had been left starving and in a terrible state, now killed by the Nazi guards, and really those war crimes, and them being moved about and buried in mass graves, just like animal carcasses. I can never forget that, I suppose, as long as I live, if God spares my mind. Shocking, the depth of crimes into which all hateful men may stoop when God removes his hand of grace. There were teachers and doctors and professors and educated people who cooperated with this kind of behaviour. It's really it's a blight on the 20th century, and so we're cautious with this language, and rightly so. And yet we do have to say too that Paul makes no mistake. Some scholars have suggested that this part of the text has been put in later by someone else, but there's no evidence from manuscripts that that's the case at all. There's not a piece of parchment that can be found which proves that theory. Part of the problem, I think, is that they misunderstand what Paul's saying here. Well, what is Paul saying? Well, Paul, I think, is very clear that Jews did crucify their own Messiah, Jesus. He's very clear, and the Gospels teach us, don't they? The crowds cried in Jerusalem when Pontius Pilate was asking, what should he do with Jesus? That the blood guilt be put upon their head. And so Paul is teaching here, because that was the really accumulation, the build-up of crimes against God's servants, finally putting his son to death, that for those sins, God would collectively bring the Jewish nation of that day to an end, which of course would bring the gospel to the world, to the Gentiles. When Paul speaks about the end that has come upon them at last, there's certainly no hint here of him rubbing his hands gleefully, excitement or any pleasure or enthusiasm. No doubt as he wrote this, this lay like a weight and a garment of mourning upon his heart. He maybe felt broken inside as he writes this, the tragedy. Paul may be referring to recent events of the calamitous famine that struck Palestine following the crucifixion of Christ, the bloody slaughter that followed at one of the Passover feasts, I think it was, and the expulsion from Rome of Jews by Nero. These things took place between 47 and 49 AD. But certainly, I think, the doom of the temple in AD 70 is on the near horizon here for Paul. He sees the axe laid at the roots of the tree of Israel's vine, which would be felled. And Paul has not a single anti-Semitic bone in his body, and neither should we, because how could that be? Paul makes clear, doesn't he, here in this very passage, that Gentiles also persecute. He calls them your very own countrymen. They're doing the same things. It's not that he's singling out the Jews because he's prejudiced against them. Not at all. This is a characteristic of mankind who is opposed to the gospel. We're either for Christ or we're against Christ. We may express it in different ways, but that's a fundamental division in humanity. There are true Jews for Christ and Gentiles by grace for Christ, and there are those who are not from Jews and Gentiles who are still in their unbelief and guilt and sin. Paul was also proud, wasn't he, of having Jewish roots. He counted it a great privilege to be a member of that nation that received the covenant promises. And yet, he's got a sense in a right way of pride in Jewish roots. He prayed, we know, and wept for the Jews. He longed that some might be saved. His policy of preaching was to go to synagogues first. And he even expressed the incredible wish, I'm not sure if we would go this far, would we, for our own countrymen. He wished himself accursed, cut off, as Christ was, to save his fellows. And so Paul has clearly got a selfless, sacrificial love when he thinks of the Jews. Now, we might say, in fact, that only Christ has ever wept more than Paul, as far as we know, for those who oppose the truth. And Paul continued to forgive when he was lynched by mobs of Jews. who slew the Son of God and were now persecuting him, a former persecutor. What should our attitude then be towards the Jews in light of these words? Well, I think you'll know by me that one of the things I would want to stress as we reflect on Paul's heart for his own people, we should have, shouldn't we, a deep sense of compassion for those lost and still outside of Christ, whether they're Jews or our own countrymen, our friends, or maybe family members. Have compassion. Be prayerful. We should also, shouldn't we, have a tremendous sense of clarity. We should be clear on what the scripture teaches. The Jewish nation has come to an end. That nation that was used by God to store up God's word and bring the gospel to the world. In that sense, the nation has gone, though of course in Palestine there's a secular Israeli state and many religious people there too. So we must be clear on the collective sense. God's judgment has come, and yet we must be clear too that Paul stresses, doesn't he, and this is what drives him and motivates his missionary activity and zeal and preaching of Christ and persisting in preaching. It's that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation for all those who believe, whether they're Greeks or Gentiles, non-Jews, or whether they're his blood relatives from Judea. Individuals may be saved through the preaching of the gospel. So we need to have compassion. We need to have clarity. We need, don't we, then, to have courage. I suspect that Paul mentions this part of the text and the persecution of the Jews and builds up on that to stress this fact. Well, the gospel survived by those who had high views of preaching and who were ready to suffer preaching, who entrusted the results of preaching to God. This persecution of the Jews didn't succeed, but only served to advance the gospel. And we should be encouraged. Whatever happens to us, whatever difficulty or obstruction we face, don't lose heart, but recommit to the preaching of truth. And then the final thing I want to say is be comforted. Because sometimes people do persist in giving us a hard time. Maybe you've experienced that at some point. Maybe you're getting a really hard time now. Maybe you're finding it difficult to survive as a Christian within the secular society you live in. Be encouraged that God, should people not repent, finally, they will get what they've sought. So those things, be compassionate, have clarity, be comforted, and take courage. And let's also remember that perhaps nowhere else on the face of the planet outside the Israeli state in Palestine of today are there so many Jews than in Brooklyn. How far is Brooklyn from you there? About 8 miles, I think, I looked up last week. It's not too far. It's maybe a bit of a journey. It takes about an hour in the car, does it? But and surely there are some there for whom Christ died, who shed his precious blood just as he did for us to save us from our sins and lift us from our ruin and misery and give us a living hope. It was my prayer that the Lord would move our hearts with a tender sympathy and loving warmth to persist in preaching truth to them too. So in conclusion then, we've seen three things. Will you pray for grace for the highest views that love God's word? Remember in Deuteronomy where we read from together, we're to love the Lord our God and his truth with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. He wants no less high views. Will you ask for all the help to let nothing deflect you or put you off or discourage you from profiting from the preached word in the church each week? And will you ask yourself maybe a question to put a torchlight upon our own thoughts this afternoon? If we really have a sacrificial, selfless heart to see our countrymen, Jews and Gentiles, saved, coming to Christ and sharing our love, our high views and costly views of the Word of God. Well, the gospel is the power of God to save all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the rest. So may we believe it with all our heart, and may your lives be filled with overflowing grace and joy and peace. May God bless you. Let's just briefly pray. Lord God, we do praise and thank you for your wonderful